Well, our journey through Micah is going to continue. Today we're going to be looking and diving into Micah chapter 6, which actually contains one of the most popular, most often quoted verses in the entire Old Testament, not just in Micah, and for good reason, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But it appears, just kind of again, a little bit of, I'd like to give some kind of a context to the to what we're talking about today. So it appears that Micah might have actually been written down in chronological order. And if that's true, it kind of helps us see not only, the prophecies of Micah, but a timeline of the nation. So in Micah chapters, Micah chapter 1, verses through chapter 3, speaks of, it's pretty harsh, actually, and it's calling the people to repentance, really clearly. It's coming during the reign of an evil king, King Ahaz. Then chapters 4 and 5, although still full of strong warnings, reflect a lot more hope. There's a sense of hope for the nation. And under the leadership and religious reformations of King Hezekiah. So you're kind of tracking with me here? So under the evil King Ahaz, there were some really strong words being spoken by Micah to the people. Return to me, repent, come back. Well, then Hezekiah becomes king, institutes a whole bunch of changes. His heart returns. He definitely is following after God and brings about a lot of reform to the temple and to worship and all that. And so the tone of Micah kind of changes. But now again, towards the end of Hezekiah's reign, his son Manasseh became his co-regent. And Manasseh was an evil king, reigned for 55 years, and really was the king that finally it's where it was just enough. His reign was not good. And so when that happens, the tone changes again. In fact, it's called by scholars the great disappointment of Micah. And you read in chapter 7, verse 2, that's a little ahead of where I'm supposed to be, but Micah writes these words. He says, "The faithful have disappeared from the land, and there was no one left who is upright. They all lie in wait for blood, and they hunt each other with nets." It's this sense of, Hezekiah was doing something, but now that's just like a past thing. And there's a sense of disappointment, both from the heart of God and I think in the words of the prophet. Now, chapter 6, which is what we're looking at today, it uses, it's a genre that's not uncommon, uncommonly used by prophets. And the genre is that of a court case. So it's prophetic, but it's like it's a court case. God is literally bringing his people into the courtroom and asking for a verdict. And so that the whole chapter reads this way. And so we'll just kind of look at it. And I'm going to give an overview of the chapter, but I really want to focus in then on that one verse, verse 8 here. But so let's just begin again. It was just read. But it starts off, Micah chapter 6, verse 1, listen, which that word right there should, that's what we've been talking about, right? Listen, and then look, listen, which by the way is not a request, it's a command. It's in the imperative. So listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, I noticed that you didn't have to swear. I had to swear. I had to say, that word, that city word. It's a city. Did they skip it in the translation or something? She probably passed over. That's the only time you'll ever hear me swear, by the way. You guys are all looking at me funny. Yeah? It's an actual name. It's in the Bible. It's a town, okay? All right? Woo! Hello, hi! Oh, boy. Give the pastor an opportunity to swear, and he'll just take advantage of it, boy. Right out of the Bible, you know, so. You were, yeah. I thought I'd just make it clear. It's right there. It's the name of a town. All right, so here we have the traditional elements of a lawsuit. Again, this is kind of just an overview of the chapter. Verse 1 is a call to attention. It's like, all rise. Verse 2, the beginning part, is a calling of witnesses. Then the verse 2b is the announcement of a case. And then verse 3 to 5 is the defense of God's actions. Now, it's interesting here to note God's approach. And Larissa touched on this, and I appreciate it, because normally a prosecutor in his or her opening arguments would make a very clear accusation against whoever's on the defensive side. And they would not usually stand up and say something like this. But God, in his accusation, as he's bringing his case before the people, takes a really interesting tack, so to speak, using in how he does this. He comes to the people, and he basically asks them a series of rhetorical questions. And essentially, he's saying, really, he's coming out of that gate saying, you're totally guilty. He doesn't say that, but that's what he's saying, because it's like he's not even stating that. He comes right out saying, what have I done? What have I done that's caused you to turn away from me? What have I done to you? And essentially, God's saying, all I've done is delivered you out of bondage. You were slaves in Egypt. I gave you leaders to lead you. I've done everything that I can do. You know, they're all rhetorical questions. He protected them from people and nations who were trying to even prevent them from getting into the promised land. So clearly, God has done nothing wrong. The people were brought out of slavery, and I said all this stuff. He did all these things for them. And really, wording the accusation this way speaks powerfully of God's ongoing tender love for his people. If it's at all possible, God wants to continue with his people in covenant relationship. That's really at the heart of what you hear here. But unfortunately, the people in their response make it very clear that they don't get it. In fact, their understanding even of this relationship with God is so twisted and so warped that it's just obvious that they are not seeing things clearly at all. And we see this happen with ourselves at many times. I hear all the time people blaming God for stuff, and it's not God's fault. We can blame God, and we can even blame God in such a way. I mean, I've even heard this: I've done so much. How could you let this happen to me? I've given my life in service, and is this how you repay me, God? So the people, their defense is this, and it took me a while to kind of wrap myself around what was going on here, but I want to share with you some thoughts I have on it, because this is their response then to God's words. With what shall... It uses the word I, but it's really the people talking here. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then it goes on. And it sounds, at first you could think, well, you know, that kind of makes sense. But if you listen and just look a little more closely here, these are again rhetorical questions. And they reflect the people's poor understanding of covenant relationship with God. What are they focused on here? What they can do. And with works, with ritual, they're missing the heart of covenant relationship. In fact, listen to what they're saying about these rituals. The questions themselves are totally exaggerated. You know, like, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? God didn't ask for thousands of rams. With 10,000 rivers of oil. I mean, it's like the whole thing, it's like completely warped. It gets worse. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? Now, where does that even come from? It certainly doesn't come out of their relationship with God. It might come out of the influences of the nations and the religions around them. God never said, offer up your firstborn as a sacrifice. And it's a warping again of the redeeming of the firstborn, right? But it's a whole, everything is warped here. Their whole understanding of their relationship with God is just off base. It even really misses the whole idea of offering sacrifices was that they were to be an expression of genuine repentance and renewed commitment to covenant loyalty. That the sacrifices were just a visual, powerful visual reminder, I have sinned. I'm seeking God's forgiveness, and I want to walk with God in covenant relationship. Then we come to verse 8. And verse 8 is powerful. God basically states the basis now of what he's judging the people on. And God says this, he has showed you what is good. Well, actually, the prophet's saying it on God's behalf. And what does the Lord require of you? And listen, it's interesting because this doesn't talk at all about sacrifices. It doesn't say anything about what they shouldn't be doing. It just states three things. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Can we give thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? What are we supposed to do? Sacrifice our children in the fire? What are we supposed to do? God's already shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, but just real quick, and I won't read through the rest of it, but the remainder of the chapter after this, there's some additional accusations in verses 9 through 12, and then God's final verdict of judgment, which is not pretty. You can read it later, verses 13 through 16. But because, you know, up to this point, we've become acquainted in Micah with both the sins of the people and the leaders and the people and the impending judgment that was coming upon the nation as a result. So today I'm actually not going to focus on that. We've talked about that. I think it should be relatively clear if you've been with us this whole time. Talked a lot about idolatry and different things. But what we do have here in verse 8, it's a clear statement of what God's basis for judgment is. In fact, Micah 6:8 it's a very similar statement to Jesus' statement about the law. And you want to fulfill the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. It's a very similar statement in a sense. It is like a summation here in Micah 6:8, a summation of the Old Testament, the covenant of God in the Old Testament. So the people really have no excuse. God has shown them what is required. The prophet, inspired by God and reflecting on what God has already spoken, hopes to correct the misunderstanding of the people that obedience, the heart, is better than sacrifice. So let's look at this real quick. What does the Lord require of you? Because this applies to us today. God has not changed. God still desires that we live and act in these ways. What's the first one? To act justly. So I'm going to give a little quote here just because I liked it so much. This is from a guy named Gary Smith. He's a theologian, happens to be. Wrote a commentary on the book of Micah. And he says, since the people are covenant partners with God, they must demonstrate mutual respect within the community. Justice describes right social relationships between people based on God's view of what is appropriate. These were described in covenant documents, especially in Exodus chapter 20, verses 23. Such instructions included protection for foreigners, the poor, slaves, orphans, and widows who could easily be wronged or taken advantage of by others. To act justly. And God has given clear instruction, if we look back, especially in Exodus 20 to 23, on what does it mean to act justly? What does it mean to be in right relationship, really, in amongst ourselves here, but even out into our community? To act justly. There's a lot of talk about social justice today, but I actually think some of it really misses the point. Because social justice for social justice's sake, quite frankly, is meaningless. But when we act justly as representatives of our covenant loyalty and relationship to a living God who cares deeply about the poor and the afflicted and those who are mistreated in our culture, however that would go, that is powerful. And there's a subtle difference, a not so subtle difference between those two things. Do you catch that? I mean, people in the name of social justice are doing a lot of unjust things, actually. But as the people of God who are living in covenant relationship with the living God who loves people deeply, and we begin to act justly as representatives of the kingdom of God, that's powerful. Are you with me?
Yes, amen.
Okay. So in Micah, when the leaders forcibly confiscate other people's land or possessions, which Evan touched on, treat people inhumanely, which Larissa touched on, or cheat others to enhance their own wealth, which I think Larissa also touched on, these are unjust relationships. This is not right. We are not supposed to be doing these things. We are to act justly. So what's the second one? To act justly and to love mercy. Now, if you're old like me, if you ever want to keep, you know, mercy and the definition of mercy and the definition of grace clear in your mind, you just pull out of your head an old Newsboy song. You know, when I get what I don't deserve, that's a real good thing. It's called grace. And when I don't get what I do deserve, that's a real good thing. Old school Newsboys, baby. Come on now. Oh, you guys, you're a tough crowd today. I tell you. All right. Okay, good. That's what my wife always tries to tell me, too. I'm just listening to you. I'm just listening. I'm like, yeah, but I'm not a quiet fella. I need some feedback. Anyway, so to love mercy. Mercy commonly is this idea of not getting or not exhibiting or putting on someone else even what they deserve. To show mercy to somebody usually means some form of forgiveness and they don't get what they deserve, right? And that's actually hard. Mercy sounds really good when you're the one receiving mercy. It's really challenging when you're the one required by God to give it. To extend it to other people, right? Whew, baby, this real nice phrase, mercy, just got really challenging. It is for me. I don't know about for you. But the Hebrew word for mercy is a little more than just that. It's a little more than just not giving giving to someone else something that they deserve. The Hebrew word is chesed. Chesed primarily speaks of our covenant relationship with God. It speaks of covenant loyalty. So a person who acts with chesed, who loves mercy, is one who loves, walks, and lives in covenant relationship with the living God. And this idea of covenant loyalty is powerful, though, because when we understand that we as a community of people are in this covenant relationship with God, that you are in covenant relationship with God, I'm in covenant relationship with God, and together we are in covenant relationship with God, doesn't that start leaving you with a little different feeling about the way we should treat one another? Okay, you get that? And then again, out of that covenant relationship with God, we have an understanding of the heart of God for all people. Right? So if we're starting to get this sense of, I'm in this incredible covenant relationship with the living God, and I want to express covenant loyalty, which is what a lot of the word has said, you know, reflects and means, then that dramatically impacts the way I live my life and the way I treat people around me. Are you with me?
Yeah.
To love mercy. To love chesed, to engage and to live out my life in covenant loyalty both to God and to those around me. So, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Biblical humility describes a person who is not proud. Wow, aren't you glad you came to church to learn that today? But humbly walks with a disposition, and this is key, walks with a disposition to attentively, carefully, and prudently follow the will of God. To attentively, carefully, and prudently follow the will of God. So this has been actually speaking to me in ways that you may find almost funny. And I've shared with you before, it's kind of one of my common themes. It's a place where I'm pretty open about my struggle. And that has to do with weight and different things as I've been just, God's been just doing a fresh work in me. And do you know what I'm getting this? You know what God has said to me? He said it to me yesterday when I came out for the Saturday morning time and basically said, do you really rely upon me fully even when you sit down to eat a meal? That's like, and I just thought even okay, so last night, Larissa's birthday was a week or so ago. And, but she was, you know, traveling the world and having fun with her husband and doing all this stuff. And so we didn't get to celebrate it until she got back. And so we go to Buffalo Wild Wings. give me some Buffalo Wild Wings, baby. You know, and I'm telling you, we sit down and all sense of obedience, humility, or anything as it relates to food went out the window. And I'm telling you, I did some serious munching on some wings and potato wedges and dipped them in, you know. And then I got home last night and I thought, man, God, you just spoke to me this morning about this issue and I didn't even think of you. Now, you may say, man, that's a hard task. Well, yeah, it is, but you know what? Humility, attentively, carefully, and prudently seeks to follow the will of God all the time. It's this disposition of God is God and I am not. It's a constant disposition and way that I carry myself that acknowledges that maybe I don't really have the power myself to do some of the things that I really need to do in my life. Amen? Amen. Yeah, I trust you can all relate in some way or another. I can relate in too many ways. That's part of my problem. And I run around. Now, I think in a big picture kind of a thing, my heart is to trust and rely on God, and I'm following God. I can assure you that my heart is for God. And but man, in just real, just day-to-day stuff, I just do a lot of stuff just thinking I'm all that in a bag of chips, really. And it's, so it's really, it's pretty amazing. It's just living our lives, acknowledging to walk humbly with God. And really, humility is the foundation of your entire relationship with God. Do you know that? Because when we are proud, we are not listening. Well, he is. God opposes the proud. I've talked about that here before. It's talked about in Scripture on a couple of occasions. But what does he give to the humble? Grace. And what does grace mean? It's not just getting what you don't deserve. It's actually, grace speaks of enabling in a good way. It means that when we receive grace from God, we receive power. We receive the ability to live and to walk in a way that reflects, going back to loving, acting justly and loving mercy, we're living out this covenant relationship and covenant loyalty to God. But people who are, when we are not humble, we are not going to enter in. People who are not humble will not enter in to that relationship. They just won't do it. He has shown you what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And it's not a list of do's and don'ts. This is just another, I mean, there's other passages where we could get similar thoughts, but in Micah and the passage we're looking at today, this is what God is asking of us. What's the first one? Act justly. To love mercy. To walk humbly with your God. Can you imagine what this world would be like if we were all walking in covenant loyalty to God? And it'd be unbelievable. That's why God says, "What have I done? Why are you acting this way? What have I done? All, I'm a good God. This is what I want. This is what I'm asking." So quickly here, what are our next steps? And as we've been saying all through this time, we need to do more than just listen to the words that have been shared today. We need to look at those around us and look into ourselves. I encourage you to take time this next week to be still before God. Telling you, I just came in here yesterday, sat here, it was for an hour, we kind of walked through, it's a guided thing, and God spoke to me, just because I was quiet. God began to speak to my heart. So take some time, even you can come in next Saturday between 9 and 10 and do it here, you can just take time at home and ask God about each of these three areas in your life. But sit with it for a while. Don't just walk away going, "Oh yeah, that was good," or "Oh, that was horrible," whatever. It's a powerful verse, whether I delivered it well or not. Go home and meditate on it. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So the questions there, you know, I'll just throw them out. Are there ways, and I think they're in your bulletin, I think they are. Are there ways I have acted unjustly? Are there people I need to change my heart towards? Are there opportunities for me to act justly that I need to pursue? Have I been walking in covenant loyalty with God and those around me? Do I walk humbly with God and with others? But in addition, we ask you to look at those around you. So a challenge for me in that has been, because from my perspective, just from where I sit, our leaders, political, business, religious, entertainment, who are leaders, by the way, whether they want to say they are or not. So from where I sit, they are not acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. And it deeply concerns me, the state of things in our culture today. They do. They concern me. But the question is, am I praying? Or am I just complaining? Am I just fearful? Or am I believing God for stuff? Am I praying for our political, business, religious, entertainment? You know, they're real people. I mean, just because they're up there on a screen and can play basketball well or something, they're real people that God loves, that are having a huge influence. Am I praying? So I just encourage you to take time. And that to me is the key. Listening to anyone has to be intentional. Got to work on it. Biggest lesson I've learned in marriage, and I still fail, is to listen well to Sarah when she's got something to talk to me about. She's learned over the years, she gives me good clues. Like, I really need you to listen. That's a little more than a clue, but I appreciate it. Because it gets my attention. And then I can make a decision. But it's the same with God. God's, you know what God's saying this morning? I really need you to listen. In fact, it comes in verse 1 as a command. Like, I'm not really asking to listen. And the only way I really know how to listen is I've got to give time to that. It could be through reading scripture, just sitting quietly. It could be in worship. We all know there's lots of ways. But listen. So, God has shown you. Are you listening? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If the worship team could come forward, I'm going to just introduce communion while they're doing that. We live in a very individualistic culture. We kind of view our relationship with God more as just kind of, it's between me and God, right? But God's covenants are almost exclusively made with, even when they're made with an individual, they're designed for groups of people. The covenant relationship that we primarily see in the Old Testament is the one that God has with the nation of Israel, with the people of Israel, right? So today, we're celebrating another covenant, right? In communion. Jesus broke the bread and said, this is a new covenant. And when he took the wine, he said, it's a covenant that's been sealed with my own blood. But at the core of the new covenant, really it's not that really as different as we like to think it is from the old. Because the goal of both covenants is relationship. The Old Testament covenant, even with all of its sacrifices and rituals, the goal of all that was to be in covenant, loyalty, relationship with God. The people violated that and suffered the consequences, and people still suffer today. So the invitation of God is into covenant relationship, not just to you, but to us as a community of people. And the challenge is for us to more people into that covenant relationship, quite frankly. So what I want to do today is the worship team's going to sing a song, and I'm going to take communion to those that maybe can't come forward. The rest of you can come forward and get communion, because that's kind of what we're used to doing. But I'm asking you today to wait. I want to take it together. I want to take it together as a community of covenant people. People that have a commitment, not just to God, but to one another. Yes, this eclectic, crazy bunch of people. But we would commit ourselves to loving each other, to acting justly, to loving mercy, to walking humbly with God. And it's really, even though we're the ones that are here, it's not just here. But it's a covenant relationship that we take with us wherever we go and with whoever we're interacting with and whoever we're, you get the picture. So that's how I just kind of want to set it up. It's a serious thing. Communion always is. But the key thing is just wait. Wait until after the first song's played and we get the communion, everybody has it. Then I just want to walk us through a little thing where we'll do it and take it together, okay? All right.